Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Genesis 49 to start with. We'll pause a few moments for silent prayer. This allows you the time for rebound if necessary and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study this morning. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for providing us yet another opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. We thank You for the grace that has been bestowed upon us as individuals and us as members of a society that enjoys the freedom to exercise our religion. It is our prayer as we take advantage of these assets today that we would contribute to our spiritual inventory and thereby becoming better soldiers for Christ. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I trust that you all survived your test moderately well. Some of you look bloodied. That is to be expected. But nevertheless, you made it back. We've got another year. And we'll make the advance as best we can. We're noting the attackers. This is my Christmas special. This is Christmas special phase two. I think we're still on last year's Christmas special, but I'm not really sure. But I did want to add this to our study of the Lord Jesus Christ, beginning with the events that led up to His virgin birth, His childhood, His experience in Egypt, the relationship with the Magi, the silent years, and so on. We're presently taking a look at the baptisms that are found in Scripture, both real and ritual, and those that are so significant to our life in the spiritual realm. We will eventually, the last increment of that will be the baptism of Christ, which will actually conclude the study that miraculously has lasted and will last for about 16 months. This one probably is going to go a few more Sundays. We're going to do the attackers. I wanted to include this in the present study because I think it's important to understand how divine intervention was necessary to preserve the line of Christ. And the first phase of this will be the attackers. And then once we get done with that, we'll go back through a systematic look of the prophecies that led to the birth of the Messiah and that would identify precisely when that individual should arrive into history and how to recognize him when that occurred. The Magi, as you recall, had the theology to do this. There's something thrown into this study that I thought was important to add with that regard, something that you're well aware of, but we'll amplify it just for a moment. In our study of the attackers, which is satanic strategy to hinder the plan of God is to bring Messiah into human history so that by faith in Him one might have eternal life. There must be a mediator that is equal with God and equal with man, and that's the hypostatic union. And in order for that to be accomplished, there must be someone of God's design, noted there the virgin birth, someone of God's design that can be true humanity. And the prophecies began in Eden at Genesis 3:15, where it was said to Lucifer that there would be someone who would crush his head, someone born of the woman. Now, he is a genius mentality, and he understood precisely what that meant. He knew that there had to be a mediator. He knew the reason for the appeal trial was for there to be some kind of resolution to his contention that a loving God would in no way cast his own creatures in the lake of fire. And therefore, there has to be someone to resolve that dilemma and that argument, and we wind up to be that argument. Therefore, for us to be resuscitated from our spiritual fall, there has to be someone who is perfect on our side of the ledger, in order to coordinate with someone who is perfect on God's side of the ledger. And that mediator person is Jesus Christ or Messiah. So he understood that. And he goes all out to sever that bloodline. And that's what is being referred to here in our study as the attackers. Now, we're about to move into paragraph 5 of that study this morning. We've already noted last Sunday the line of Christ is paragraph 1. Paragraph 2, satanic attacks against the line of Christ. Thirdly, corruption of the human race through angelic infiltration. Those are the Nephilim that were the spawn of an angelic human relationship. And 4, the attack on the descendants of Abraham. Today we take up the attack on the descendants of David. This will come in a couple of phases, and this one has to do with Joash. Now, I thought I would show you some visuals that I think will amplify some of the things that we're noting hurriedly. We could take a lot more time with this, but I'll be merciful. Now, see here on the board, we have the beginning of it all with Adam, and then there are the generations that follow him. And you will see that there are the lifespans noted left to right. How long did these individuals live? You will see that Adam lived 930 years, and if you'll drop down, you can see that Lamech showed up about the same time that Adam was getting ready to die. And so you have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 individuals who knew each other personally. And all of the things that God had revealed to them through direct communications by means of theophanies, they were able to accumulate a tremendous amount of information. None of it was written down that we have knowledge of. But nevertheless, these individuals lived together. They were all contemporaries. They knew each other. They could discuss what had been revealed to each. And I'm sure that they did. So Lamech had as much information about all that transpired from the beginning in Eden on down to his day, which was 930 years. And Noah, of course, knew most of the other individuals. He did not know Enoch, but he did know the rest, with exception of Adam. So you can see there's a huge inventory of ideas that had been developed by the time of the universal flood. That's an important piece of information to have for when Noah and his three sons and their four wives got on the ark. They carried with them all of the information that God had revealed to mankind up to that point. They got inside the ark. The ark is emblematic of Jesus Christ. They were in the ark. There was only one door in the ark. They went through it. There's only one way to Christ, and that is faith alone in him. And as the waters came and that boat floated, then they were able to survive over the course of 1 year. And when the waters subsided and they came down in the mountains of Ararat, the location is not known, but that rotted boat is out there somewhere. When they came down, they brought off of the ark all of the information that had been accumulated over the previous millennium, about 1,000 years of data that had come down through theophanies to their forebears. So when they came off the ark, and Noah in particular and his three sons, they had the information, and it has been passed down systematically over the centuries. There's a lot of information that was carried off of that ark that has been distorted by human imagination. We have all of the pantheons of the world, which probably have their origin in the Nephilim, these superhuman characters, these superhuman personalities that were in evidence prior to the floating of the ark. And this was passed down generation to generation verbally. And as a result of that, these superhuman creatures achieved a great deal of prominence in the minds of so many heathen. And from that was developed a number of the pantheistic pantheons and so on that have emerged over history. Well, today, with that in mind, let's take a look at the line of Christ from Adam through Shem. Shem is the son of Noah, through whom the line of Christ continues. And so that is the line that is documented there. The lifespans are noted and the references are given. And then the line of Christ from Shem to Abraham. Genesis and Luke genealogies are compared there. In our study, we've now made it down to the line of David. And we're going to note a man named Joash. And maybe we can introduce you to him by the end of the second session. But that's going to be quite a grind to get that far. We have to go back to Genesis 49:10 to begin our study today. The line of Christ runs through the tribe of Judah according to this verse, which reads, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes." A Shiloh is a Hebrew word that has been very difficult to nail down by the etymologists that study Hebrew. The Jews have not been much help on this. There is some idea that it might be a derivative of Salome, which has to do with peace. And there is one peacemaker on the human side of the ledger, and that is the Messiah. And that global peace will be instituted at the second advent and not before. Until then, there will be wars and rumors of wars, and one must not enter into treaties that disarm you against that prospect. Therefore, until he comes to whom it belongs is a literal translation, as best can be determined. And who belongs to that scepter and who the scepter belongs to is the Messiah, who will arrive at the second advent. And when he comes, that scepter will be permanently in his grasp. And so the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Now, we do know that there are 12 tribes. And these 12 tribes, I think I have a diagram of that somewhere along the way, the standards of the tribes of Israel. And we're about to note the procreations of Jacob. Jacob was a very active guy. And we're going to see that he had quite a number of ladies that spawned. And some of them created a great deal of problems, but there's one along the way that becomes critically important. I think it's really, if you have a sense of humor about this, you can see that God has developed a covenant. The covenant has been with David. Someone of your bloodline will produce the Messiah. And so you have to track that along the way. But in the process of tracking it, you find out that a lot of the people involved are just absolute scumbags. Under normal circumstances, you'd say, well, those people need to be killed. They need to be executed, hung by the neck till dead, that kind of thing. But that's the people involved are not the issue. The issue is the covenant. And therefore, God is going to preserve the bloodline. And who happens to be in the bloodline is not important. Some of these people are pretty fine folk. Others are not. Some people are degenerates, others are upstanding. The issue is the bloodline must be preserved. So don't get hung up in legalism about, well, I can't believe so-and-so is in the line of Christ. Well, get your legalism out of the way. It's the bloodline, okay? And the bloodline has to be preserved all the way down to Joseph and Mary. That's the prophecy. Prophecies will be fulfilled because they look back from the future that tells you what does happen. It's not like a lady in a little shack somewhere that looks at your hand and tells you because of the lines in your palm that X things are going to happen. Don't ever go near those places. Lucifer will kick you in your shins and he will take your name. I have a friend down in Houston that tried that and all hell broke loose in her life, and I'm certain she's not over it yet. And it was all on a lark for a birthday party. Stay away from those people. They're demon-possessed. They're evil to the core of their souls. And therefore, God will take care of them, and you need to stay away. But there are people like that out there that put their trust in some human being that claims they can look into the future when they can't. No one knows the future but God. Now, you want to know about the future? Get into the Bible and look at the prophecies. They will come true because they are a report to you from the future of what does occur. Therefore, there's no way it can't occur because that is decreed that it will occur. So let's take a look at this verse. We've got the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now, Jacob, who was renamed Israel in Genesis 32:28, had 12 sons, one of whom was named Judah. So he's the bloodline. He's the important guy. These 12 sons were born from four women. First of all, we have Leah. And Leah gave birth to Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, as well as Issachar and Zebulun. They came in a couple of cubbies, but nevertheless, Leah is the lead lady. Now, you can see that I've color-coded here. Leah is in black, and I don't know if you can tell the difference up here. I hope you can. But we've got Reuben as the firstborn. Now, Reuben's going to get ticked off at some point because he really is the firstborn of Jacob, but not from his right woman. And so once he finds his right woman, who is Rachel, then that's the one that counts, and that would be Joseph. So you have number one right here. That would be Reuben. Number two is Simeon. Number three is Levi. Number four is Judah. He's the important guy in the bloodline that we're taking a look at. Then later on, you have number five, which is Dan, and number six, which is Naphtali. Then the next lady is Bilhah. She's red. And she gives us, did I misread my colors? I beg your pardon. You're supposed to look at it this way, the sequential order. I beg your pardon. The sequential order would then, after the first four, take you to Bilhah. That would be Dan and Naphtali. Then you have Zilpah. She is blue. So you have seven and eight. That's Gad and Asher. And then you go back. You have Rachel, which is going to give us 11 and 12. And that would be Joseph and Benjamin. And in the middle of all of that, you go back to, I think it's 9 and 10. That would be Issachar and Zebulun. Now, you can study that. Now, I sort of like that visual because the Jews did have banners, and that identified their family arrangement from the original 12. And you can see that in Judah you have the lion. Jesus Christ in Scripture is sometimes referred to as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the head man of the tribe of Judah. And it is the tribe of Judah that therefore produces the Lion, who is Jesus Christ. And so often you find that in Scripture. So you see the four wives and their spawn. There are 12 of them. Judah is the one we're emphasizing. The line is narrowed even further by the Davidic covenant, which assigns it to the house of David. So we have beginning with the fact that it will be a human being. Ultimately, that is pared down to Shem, and Shem to Abraham, Abraham to Isaac, and then Jacob, and then Judah, and then David. And we will take a closer look at that sequence of events when we get to the end of this particular part of our study. So the line is narrowed even further by the Davidic covenant. It's given to David by the Lord through the prophet Nathan. That's not David's son Nathan, but the prophet Nathan. This is found in 2 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 11 and running through verse 17. Here's how the passage reads. The Lord has made a formal proclamation to you that he will prepare a dynasty for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And that's prophetic of the reign of Solomon. Solomon succeeded David on the throne of Israel. Verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. The house that was built was Solomon's temple, and the implication is the eternal perpetuity of the Davidic dynasty. Verse 14, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, for a full report on that, see the book of Ecclesiastes. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him. Boy, did he ever. I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Saul was fired, David was hired. And it says here that there will be loving kindness towards Solomon. Now, Solomon got involved in a lot of things that he shouldn't have done. He was really a rogue. He got into reversionism, and his life was despicable. Yet he recovered. So why doesn't God kill us while we're in reversionism? because the decrees understand that eventually people come around. They quit being lowlives. They quit acting like fools. They quit misbehaving and doing things that are detrimental not only to them but to others and blasphemous toward God. Yet He has loving kindness, unfailing love toward those who believe in Him. And eventually people come around recognizing the error of their way and therefore provide us with much needed information. Solomon wrote a good deal of the Proverbs. He wrote Ecclesiastes. He wrote the Song of Solomon and a few of the Psalms. So we have a guy here who, because of his reversionism, achieved great wisdom and was able to pass that along to us so that we could recognize the error of our own way and therefore make corrective adjustments before we get so far into the cosmic system that we can't get out. He was deeply involved, but he did emerge and he did write these wonderful things for us. Now, the passage continues in verse 16, and this is the most important verse, I will tell you, of the Old Testament. There's argument on that, fine. But listen to this. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. The house and the throne. Power is in the throne. Who sits on the throne has plenipotentiary power based on that particular concept and position. The throne is the issue. Who sits on the throne of Israel? The throne is there. Question, who sits there? And it has been prophesied it will be legitimately the line of David all the way down to Messiah. And nothing can change that. It may be interrupted along the way, but in the end, there will be a Davidic dynasty sitting in Jerusalem during the millennial kingdom. It will be the Messiah, and we've identified him from prophecy and from history as Jesus the Christ. And he will come back. He will set up his global government. It will be a period of universal peace. He will maintain it through his jurisdiction out of Jerusalem between the cherubs. Count on that. That is a report from history on what does occur. This is not some palm reader telling you this. This is prophecy from Scripture. And I think it's also important to understand that when we take a look at the Bible, Old and New Testaments, we're taking a look at a sequence of prophecies that identify one person as the issue in all of human history, the one that resolves our sin problem, the one that provides for us eternal life, the one who provides for us the environment in which we can function eternally. And that person is identified through prophecy, where no other human individual has ever had forecast ahead of time who he is, when and where he will be born, what he will do, and what his destiny happens to be. The only person in all of human history who has been recorded as such is Jesus the Christ. We know he is coming from Old Testament prophecies. We can identify the fact that he showed up in history. We know the future. No other person has ever had their lives forecast before they were born other than Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The only person that has had that kind of elaborate dissertation revealed to the people of this world. Yet people will believe in all kinds of stupid ideas and place their faith in men, as we will see Hezekiah do. Place his faith in a Pharaoh from Egypt and therefore send him on the verge of the sin unto death. Well, it's a phenomenal testimony the Bible has. And when we get to the prophecies, which we'll do, we'll note them one by one. And you will see as we work through prophecy after prophecy after prophecy that eventually it becomes very obvious who this individual will be, where he will be born, who his parents must be, line of David, etc. There's a lot of people that are going to be born today in the area hospitals. Do you know who they are? Do you know what their name will be? Do you know what they're going to do? What will they do when they're 30 years old? When they are 30. Not at 29, when they're 30. Do you know what they're going to do? You don't. One person in history has been revealed to that kind of degree of certitude. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Verse 16 is very possibly the most significant verse in the Old Testament. This is the Davidic covenant, and its implications reverberate throughout the New Testament. Now, the crux of the covenant is simply put, David is going to have a son who will reign forever on his throne in Jerusalem. David's greater son cannot reign over a non-entity, therefore Israel has a future. Israel has a future. I don't know about the current edition. They've placed themselves in the harm's way to a maximum degree. And we pray for them. Burnell covers that for us virtually every Sunday. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. There's a Islamic mosque that sits on Moriah. An Islamic mosque that sits in the place where the temple is to be. People say, well, you know, we've got bad times in America today. We've got economic downturns. We have people messing with the military. We have all kinds of degradation, broken families, the overuse of drugs. I've told you about the chemical that is in marijuana that is so strong now it goes way past what the dopers had in the 60s. All kinds of things that could be mentioned. And we have before us, therefore, situations and circumstances that cause people to discern in their own minds that maybe the rapture is about to occur. There isn't a temple on Moriah. Got to be a temple. Now, I don't know how fast you can build a temple. It took a year to build this little squatty church here. And the temple is pretty elaborate. The temple is something that is going to take specific items from foundation to capstone all the way up to the roof. Specific measurements, specific metals, specific furnishings, specific items that have to be brought into bear to build that building. I don't know how long it'd take to build that thing. Now, the Jews probably get it done over the weekend because they're smart enough to do that. But nevertheless, it's not there now. So when you hear people talking about, well, we've decided to move the Dome of the Rock. And as soon as that war is over and they break ground on the temple, then we can say, you know, the rapture may be near. If Israel has a future, then the idea that the world can be destroyed by nuclear war is absurd. How many nuclear weapons would it take to destroy the world? There's not enough. There's not enough of them. The integrity of God demands that he keep his word to David. There is your security. God must keep the line pure. David's son will sit on the throne in Jerusalem at a time yet future. Well, this covenant is confirmed in Psalm 89 and Psalm 132. So you can see back up on this. Let's go there. Psalm 89:34. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. In other words, it's decreed. Once I've sworn by my holiness, my integrity, I will not lie to David. So Nathan, the prophet of God, goes to David. We just noted it in 2 Samuel 7:16, says, your dynasty is permanent. It will last forever. Now that's a promise from God through his agent Nathan to David. Now, is it true or isn't it? And we see here in Psalm 89:34, once I've sworn by my integrity, I will not lie to David. What are we to conclude by that? We're to conclude that there is a line, it is preserved, and Jesus Christ is the ultimate ruler out of the tribe of Judah. And he will sit on David's throne in Jerusalem in due time. That's what we get from that verse. Verse 36, his descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. Selah. Psalm 132, 11, and following through verse 18. The Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. Quote, of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne. If your sons will keep my commandment and my testimony, which I will teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forever. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. Zion is a word that refers to Jerusalem, the Temple Mount Moriah. That piece of real estate, that geographic fix, nowhere else. There I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. I have prepared a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall shine. Now these events occur through the progeny of David and Bathsheba. The Davidic family establishes the source of the humanity of the Messiah. The Messiah will be descended from Adam and therefore a true member of the human race. He will be descended from Abraham, history's first Jew, thus a member of the Hebrew race. He will be descended from Judah, the son of Jacob, thus a member of the kingly tribe. He will be descended from David, the ruling house of Israel, thus a member of the royal family of Israel. A house or a dynasty is a succession of rulers perpetuated within the same bloodline. Dynasties remain in power until there's no one in that bloodline left to become a successor, or lost due to military defeat or palace revolt. Royal dynasties are common in European history. From England, there are the Plantagenet, Stuart, Tudor, Hanover, Saxe, Coburg, and Windsor. Windsor presently holding the throne under Queen Elizabeth II. And then you've got the Crown Prince Charles. I think that if he ascends to the throne, he'll be Charles III. Although rumor has it he may choose the name George. He has four names. His last name is George. Did you know that? They don't have last names. I don't get it, but they don't. They're the House of Windsor. And I think when Harry joined the military, you have to put your name on your uniform. And I don't know what Harry's last name is, but it's something like your first name. And so the dilemma was, what are we going to put on his chest? What name will we put there? And they decided on Windsor. So I guess his name would be George Windsor if he goes to the throne, or it would be Charles Windsor. But Charles III. And then the other little guy, Harry's brother, William. He will be William V, I believe. That's the dynasty of Windsor. And see, there's a bloodline there. What if Queen Elizabeth up and dies tonight? Well, what happens to the crown? Who gets to wear the crown? Well, the crown prince. That would be Charles. There's already a bloodline established. And what happens if Charles gets killed, like in a car crash or something? And who, therefore, ascends to the throne? That would be William. What if William dies in a plane crash? Well, then Harry's next in line, provided that William and Kate don't spawn ahead of time. Then that would be the crown prince. So you see the bloodline, that's the point. You have bloodlines, and when that bloodline is broken, then another dynasty comes in. That's happened in English history, beginning with the Plantagenets. It's Plantagenet in France, but the British refuse to not pronounce letters. And so in England, it's Plantagenet. And then the Stuart, Tudor, Hanover, Saxe, Coburg, and Windsor. Others include Spain's Habsburgs and Bourbon. By the way, the Habsburgs and Bourbon, they actually occurred in Germany but spread throughout Europe. And so you find them all over. Others also include France's Valois and Orléans, Austria's Babenberg and Habsburg, Prussia's Hohenzollern, Italy's Savoy, and Russia's Romanov, just to name a few. But there is only one ruling house in the history of Israel, both for the future as well as the past, and that is the dynasty of David, tribe of Judah. Only one. no others. Now, the initial links to the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, went through two of David's five sons by Bathsheba. Now, it's not known how many children David had. We were taking a look at Jacob a while ago and how he had four women, but David's, they're just too many to count. And then how many children he had is unknown, I would say in the neighborhood of 50. But who are the ones that established the bloodline? The bloodline, you just noted in the previous verse, we noted it will be through Solomon. And go through Solomon. There's an adulterine. David had five children with Bathsheba. The first one died at age 7. They don't name their babies until day 8. And so he died on day 7. So he didn't have a name. So he's the adulterine because he was born as a result of the adulterous relationship that David had with Bathsheba. He raped her. It was not consensual. He was penalized for that by the death of the child. Shammuah, Shobab, Nathan, and Solomon are the other four. Nathan's bloodline leads to Mary, while Solomon's leads to Joseph. So there's your bloodline in the Davidic dynasty. Now, the covenant promised David that his progeny would hold and retain royal authority. Is found in 2 Samuel 7:16, which we've noted, and you compare that with Genesis 49:10, which we've noted. Therefore, you can see it's tribe of Judah, and then it comes down to David, and from David through Solomon and Nathan. The ultimate heir would rule the kingdom of Israel, while at the same time rule the earth. We noted that, first of all, 2 Samuel 7:16, compared with Zechariah 14, verse 9. Zechariah has a prophecy there regarding the second advent. The term of office would be forever. So this is going to be a line. There's only one bloodline, and it will last in perpetuity and then into eternity. The greatest attack on the Davidic dynasty occurred when Jehoram, who succeeded Jehoshaphat, decided to kill all of his brothers. The attack on the descendants of David, namely Joash. This will take a while. You will see this come together as we move through the study. But we have Jehoshaphat as the ruler over Judah. He's the king of Judah. And he had a son named Jehoram. He was the firstborn. And when Jehoshaphat died, Jehoram became the king of Judah. Jehoram married Athaliah. Now, who is she? You note she's in blue. So you move over to the Israel side, northern kingdom. You have a man named Omri. And Omri had a son named Ahab who married Jezebel, who was quite a case. Evil doesn't quite cover her. But she gets her comeuppance, or should I say comedownance. She was thrown out of the palace window onto the courtyard below, and the dogs ate her. Who do you know? Right. Then Ahab and Jezebel had a daughter named Athaliah. And Athaliah, you will note, married Red Jehoram, not Blue Jehoram. Blue Jehoram is her brother, the son of Ahab and Jezebel. You may know people that are named Fred, more than one person. So that's the deal here. Jehoram seemed to be a very popular name given to children at that time. I think now the popular name is, Jared, something like that. People go for biblical names today. I think that's good, but they seem to emphasize the Old Testament. Have you noticed that? And boy, that's fine. I'm not complaining here. I'm just pointing out how trends are with names. And you go to the Old Testament, you find a name that sort of sounds like it might fit in the 21st century, and you name your child that. Then there are the standards out of the New Testament, like Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. A lot of people have named those. So these are biblical names, and that's good. But what was popular in this particular period of history, apparently, was Jehoram. There are two Jehorams, Athaliah's brother Jehoram, and then Athaliah married Jehoram. But that's Jehoshaphat's son Jehoram, not her brother. Glad we cleared that up. Now, when Jehoram checks out, you have Ahaziah, who married Zibiah. And then you have also, there is a daughter from Athaliah and Jehoram, It is Jehoshabeath. It's a tang tongler, but that's it. Jehoshabeath. And that's a lady. You'll meet her later. And she married Jehoiada. And ultimately, the son of Ahaziah and Zibiah, named Joash, is going to be the star of our study. Maybe in the next Sunday or two. Let's see what we got. The greatest attack on the Davidic dynasty occurred when Jehoram, who succeeded Jehoshaphat, decided to kill his brothers. 2 Chronicles 21, verses 1 through 7. Then Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Jehoram his son became king in his place. Now, the city of David, once David ascends the throne, the city of David is not Bethlehem but Jerusalem. When you see that phrase in the passages we're about to know. Now, he had brothers, the sons of Jehoshaphat: Azariah, Jehiel, Zechariah, Azariahu, Michael, and Shephatiah. All these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. Now, verse 3. Their father gave them many gifts of silver, gold, and precious things, with fortified cities in Judah. But he gave the kingdom to Jehoram because he was the firstborn. That's primogeniture. Verse 4. Now, when Jehoram had taken over the kingdom of his father and made himself secure, he killed all of his brothers. Is that how casual that is right there? Now, after he had made himself secure, he's all settled down in Jerusalem, propped up on the throne. He says, "What's my first order of business? Call in the troops. Bring my brothers in here. I'm going to kill them." And somebody said, "Okay." So in they come. He's going to kill his brothers with a sword, and some of the other rulers of Israel also. Verse 5. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. Now listen to this. We find out about his disposition. Verse 6. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had. For Ahab's daughter was his wife. Ahab's daughter, Athaliah, was Jehoram's wife. Now, who's her mom and daddy? Ahab and Jezebel. That's a bad pair there. They will kill you in a heartbeat. They're the most evil pair. One of them, there's a lot of evil pairs. But this was a really high-ranking evil pair in the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, Judah is the southern kingdom, and therefore Jehoshaphat was king of the southern kingdom. It says Israel in the passage. But we do know that it was the divided kingdom and that he was the king of Judah. And in the northern kingdom, you have Ahab. Ahab is the king of the northern kingdom, and his wife is Jezebel. The daughter is Athaliah, and Athaliah marries Red Jehoram, Jehoram being the son of Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab did, for Ahab's daughter was his wife, Athaliah, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 7, yet the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David. You get that? It's not about these lowlifes, these murderers, these people involved in mass fratricide. That's not the issue. The issue is the covenant, the promise, the future that is already decreed must go through this bloodline, and it must be preserved regardless of the mentality, the dispositions, the lifestyle of the people involved. Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David because of the covenant which he had made with David. And since he had promised to give a lamp to him and his sons forever. However, because of the multiple fratricides, the Lord counterattacked by allowing the Philistines and the Arabs to invade Judah. He does allow people to have their shins kicked and names taken and eliminated from history, but not until they procreate, keeping the bloodline alive. Now, these two armies seized and sold Jehoram's family into slavery. Jehoram's youngest son, Jehoahaz, or Azariah, were preserved. Let's note 2 Chronicles 21, verses 16 and 17. Then the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabs who bordered the Ethiopians. They came against Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions found in the king's house, that would be the palace, together with his sons and his wives, so that no son was left to him except Jehoahaz or Azariah, the youngest of these sons. Azariah is the name we're using in our study. And the passage continues by describing Jehoram's sin unto death. 2 Chronicles 21, verses 18 and 19. So, after all of this, the Lord smote him in his bowels with an incurable sickness. We're about to break here in just a few minutes for tea and crumpets. Okay? And I want to set the stage for you. So that you have these delectables over there. So sit nicely on the tongue. Okay? Here we go. Verse 19. Now it came about in the course of time, at the end of 2 years, that his bowels came out. Who said that? I gave you a heads up on this. I'm not nearly through here. Because of his sickness, and he died in great pain. And his people made no fire for him like the fire of his fathers. Now the writer of Chronicles provides a graphic description of how the sin unto death transpired for Jehoram. But the medical analysis is even more repulsive, yet serves as a stark warning against reversionism. And that's your message for the day. Take this home with you. What I'm about to read to you is what happened to this guy who was in reversionism and died the sin unto death. At the time of the end, well, this is from the biblical commentary on the Old Testament, the Book of Chronicles, Colin Dalich, 402. This is from the Book of Chronicles. At the time of the end, that is, of the life of the disease, the bowels went out of the body. They flowed out of the body as devoured by the disease. Trusin holds this disease to have been a violent dysentery or diarrhea, being an inflammation of the nervous tissue of the whole great intestine, which causes the overlaying mucous membrane to decay and peel off, which then falls out often in tube shape so that the intestines appear to fall from the body. And it's very painful. Now, I don't know who photographed that for him to describe it, but nevertheless, there's the testimony. Now, the public rejection of Jehoram is indicated by his refusal to burn spices in his honor. This ceremony was provided for Asa, a previous king of Judah, and we'll describe that after you finish your tea and crumpets at 10 till the hour.